Last week, we talked about the feeding of 5,000 men, and we guessed that 5,000 men probably amounted to 10,000 people when you added women and children. Might be a little large, might be a little small, but that's the general estimate. You might recall that we talked about a bunch of things we could talk about, and we didn't focus on those things. We focused on one particular thing, and that was that we focused on Jesus' teaching. But everything else, we kind of, I don't want to say glossed over, but we just read it and took it for its face value and moved on. And the reason we did that is because those things, it's not that they're not important, but we live in this finite world. We live in this where we have limits. We have limits on how long we're a church. We have limits on how long between bio breaks. You know, we have all kinds of things that constrain us. So when we teach a lesson, sometimes we have to take the lesson and figure out what the most important things are to talk about and then take the smaller things or the less, see, you don't want to use that word. It's not the less important things. It's just the things we can't talk about today. If we do, we share too much. If I share with you the study that I did for the week, we have 40 hours to sit here to teach today. But you don't want 40 hours. We want to limit it down to 40 minutes or 50 minutes. That's why I watch the clock back there, because I want to try to make sure that I don't disrespect you by stealing all your time. Because God gives us time, but it's a limited commodity. We can't make any more. We can't make our days longer. We can't make our lives longer. We get what we get. So even though our time's limited, there's still a lot of stuff we want to look at. There's still stuff that we're going over faster than I'd like to, because I'd like to be on a pace for us to finish Mark so that we can understand the book of Mark, but not necessarily dive down into Mark to the point where we're taking every verse and every word, because for a lot of people, that's too tedious. It's too hard for them. Not everybody's a scholar that wants to sit in an ivory tower and go through the word in Greek, word by word and all that. But we're trying to do that. We're trying to say we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because we want to be thorough, but we don't want to be ridiculous, right? We want to get what God has to say to us. So with that said, what I want to do is back up just a little bit into last week's message and cover a little bit about what we talked about, actually what we didn't really talk heavily about, and use that as a way to kind of reset the context so we're kind of on the same page together, and then we'll go forward into what God has for us today. So let's turn first to Mark 6, verse 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, you might remember that when we talked about what it says about they were satisfied, they were more than satisfied. They were glutted. They were stuffed. It was Thanksgiving Jesus style. And you have to wonder about that a little bit. There's lots of things to wonder about here. For instance, if you wanted to serve 10,000 people Happy Meals, think about it. If there were 12 of us, and let's just say Jesus was standing at the window at McDonald's, and we each had a tray, how many trays of Happy Meals is it going to take to stuff 10,000 people? That's a lot of meals. You're going to have trays that you can barely carry. And for 10,000 people, you're going to have a lot of them back and forth and back and forth. And you would think somebody would notice that that's kind of an odd thing to do. It's an odd scenario. There's nothing normal about it. It's just kind of strange. But that's what the disciples did. They kept going back to Jesus. Jesus would give them another load of food. They would keep taking it out to the groups of 50 and 100. And they would hand out that food and then go back again. And you have to wonder, how long did that take? I don't know. It certainly took a while, because by the time they were done, it was very late in the day. But the disciples distributed all that food, And you would think that if you did all that work yourself, you'd think you might remember that it happened. And you'd think that you might remember that this couldn't be true. This can't be possible. How could this happen? You'd think that it would affect you because you'd say, where is he coming up with all this? But the disciples are not terribly affected by this, at least the way it reads in the Word. But God is so good to us, and he loves us so much. And remember, Jesus is God, that he'll do something that strange. He will feed thousands of people out of a little boy's lunch. Now, I guess the thing that you might want to consider is, here's 10,000 people sitting all over a hillside, and yet they didn't see anything abnormal about this at all either, or at least it doesn't appear that they saw anything abnormal about it. They just kept eating. Now, you can't say that about the people that have come in the two millennia since. The people that have come since the feeding of the 5,000, that have cared about it, that have studied it, that have looked at it and wondered about it, they don't just pass it off. They don't just read over it and say, oh, so we fed 5,000. They care, and they wonder. And because some of them are a little anti-supernatural, they come up with some of the strangest explanations for how this happened. I'm going to tell you about a couple of them. But some of their explanations are strange. So the first one that they came up with is they accused Jesus of conspiring to feed people by storing up food in a cave, and then they turn the disciples into little sneaks, and Jesus stands at the mouth of the cave and hands food out to the disciples until it's all gone or everybody's fed or whatever. That's a worldly explanation. It's the world trying to figure out how did something happen, because it could not possibly have happened that God would rain manna onto the desert so that people could eat without ever making any bread. That couldn't happen. But we pointed it out last week. Did you do your homework and look at Numbers 11? God did that. But this kind of conspiracy, because it would be a conspiracy, because can you imagine Jesus trying to get loaves of bread and take them to a cave and put them in the cave and nobody noticed, right? Like they would never notice him doing that, even though they notice him every time he's somewhere and every place he goes, and they follow him and they watch everything he does, but they wouldn't notice him filling this cave up with food. It seems deceitful to me. It would be deceitful on Jesus' part to do that anyway, in my mind, because he'd be living a lie at that point. Jesus can't live a lie. It's impossible for Jesus to lie. So a little modified version of that thought. What if a whole group of women that were following Jesus baked bread and dried fish to feed 10,000 people, and they stuffed it in the cave? Well, it doesn't change the argument at all. But can you imagine getting a group of women to bake loaves of bread for 10,000 people and dry fish for 10,000 people? Who's going to pay for it? The disciples talk about it costing 200 denarii. Do you know how much a denarii is? That's a day's wages. 200 days' wages to feed 10,000 people? It doesn't sound that expensive when you think about it in the grand scheme of things. But for those people, 200 denarii was 200 men working for one day. That's not going to happen. And food was not something you took for granted in those days. We walk into a grocery store and all the stuff's there in pretty boxes and cellophane and styrofoam and all that kind of stuff. They had to work for their food every day. It was a chore to get fed. So another proposal that's been put forth, this one is really bizarre, is that Jesus hypnotized the crowd of 10,000 so that everyone took the food that they were carrying with them and they just shared it with everyone around them, and they happen to have enough to feed 10,000 people. Now, there's a few silly points in that argument. One is, remember what we talked about last week about how people were how they actually were gathered to this particular event? They were gathered because they saw Jesus out in the boat and they started running, and then other people saw them running and said, what are you guys running for? Well, I'm going to run for it too, because there might be something there for me. And the group grew as they ran. Now, how many of them had time to go pack a lunch? Nobody. And besides that, how many of you would go out on an outing and pack a lunch that's going to cover a larger group of people? Gee, well, I'm going to go out for a hike today. And just in case a couple thousand people come along, I think I'll pack 25 sandwiches instead of one for lunch. It's a silly argument. Another idea that, and this will be the last one, another idea claims, and this is the religious one. You'll like this. It claims that Jesus did this as a sacramental meal, kind of like we do communion. So you take the loaves of bread and you break them all up and you hand everybody a piece of bread. And then you take the fish and you break them all up and you hand everybody a piece of fish. Now you got five barley loaves. A good estimate is they're about that big, kind of like a 6-inch at Subway, maybe. Remember, a little boy had five of them. How much can a little boy eat? And he had two fish. Now, would you be stuffed? Remember, we started off this idea with, you're going to be stuffed at the end of this meal. Would you be stuffed on 1/5,000th of a piece of fish? I don't care how big that fish is, unless you got a whale. I'm sorry, that's not a very big piece of fish. And then add to that, to really fill out the meal for you, 1/2,000th of a small barley loaf. So run down to Subway, get a 6-inch sub, cut it into 2,000 pieces, and ask yourself if you're going to be satisfied. Because God says they were satisfied. But this is how people who don't want to accept God's miracles and God's power work through things. Because they have to have a rational, scientifically explainable solution. But going there is a problem. Because they ignore what the text says. And because they ignore what the text says, they miss God's truth. And the truth is that the whole group of 10,000 people were fed to the point of being satisfied, stuffed, glutted. And we know that's true because that is what is written. God had it written down. Now, it's strange that as far as what Mark's recorded here, nobody seemed to be particularly concerned about it. I guess it must have felt kind of normal, or at least that's the way Mark presents it. And really, probably the saddest part of it is that you don't get any sense that the people that were fed, that were glutted, were really grateful. You don't see any sign of gratitude in the whole thing. All you see is consumption. They ate. And I have one other odd point to make. This is kind of a rabbit trail. So if you check out Mark 8, chapter 8, verse 4, and his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" This is another mass feeding event. It's the feeding of the 4,000. A few less people. Isn't there something odd here, though? If you had been at the feeding of the 5,000 and you were one of the 12 disciples, you carried a whole lot of food to people. I don't think they remembered. They forgot. How is that possible? How could you serve 10,000 people and forget? That seems strange to me. Sometime in the future, when we get to that verse, we're going to wrestle with that one a little bit because it just doesn't seem right. I dare say if any one of us were to work on a meal where 10,000 people were fed, we'd have a lifelong memory of that event. So there's my little rabbit trail. We'll get to it in detail later. But here we are right now. Everybody's fed. Everybody's heard Jesus teach. And it's late. So now what we're going to do is we're going to pick our story back up starting in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening and the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking out on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Now, this story is an interesting story. It's interesting for a lot of different reasons, but we'll start with one. This story is so interesting that three of the gospel writers wrote about it: Matthew, Mark, and John. And all three of them make their own contribution to the story. They tell the story a little bit differently. The details are a little bit different, and yet they don't contradict each other. That's a beautiful thing in God's word, is that God's word doesn't contradict itself. You see, when God talks about something and you see somebody else talk about it, even if the details they provide are different, they don't change the story. And it's important, because we don't want contradiction in God's word. That would create a problem. But the way Mark presents this, we'll start with Mark, it just sounds like Jesus needs some quiet time and he sends the disciples off and basically has some kind of plan to maybe see them sometime soon. But remember, they're taking the boat and he's not. And it's interesting to me, I think there's some value in the way that Mark presents this, because Jesus does this regularly throughout his ministry. He goes off by himself to a place where he can be alone and he can pray. And there's real value in that. Because if Jesus needed to be alone to pray and commune with Father God, we desperately need the same. And Jesus seems to show us that there's value in that. That every time we take just a little time to go off and pray, that time is valuable to God, and it's also valuable to you. And you need to not forget that. When I think about this, it leads me to more questions, of course. You know me, I'm like the question generator. My mother hated it. When I was a kid, I would ask my mother questions endlessly. I remember asking her questions endlessly. I drove her crazy. But the nice thing was, even though I drove her crazy, she answered my questions, which was good, but it certainly kind of watered that desire to get questions answered, so it's never stopped for me. But some of the questions that come to mind for me on my next little short rabbit trail that I have to share with you: are there people in your life that you would really like to see saved? If Jesus would go off alone to pray, isn't that what you should do? When will you pray for them? If there are people that you know that need healing, whether by a miraculous healing according to God's will, or healing through doctors or medical people, when will you go off to pray for them? What about all the people in the world that are impoverished, persecuted, or just plain oppressed? When will you pray for them? Here's one that's ugly. Nobody's going to like this one. How about your leaders, your government leaders, your civic leaders, the people that contribute to your society, your culture? How about their need for Jesus, their need to be guided by God in the decisions that they make, and most especially when they need to be guided by God in the decisions they make that affect you? When will you pray for them? Now, with very little effort, I could extend this list to be a lot longer. This could be probably a whole sermon. But since it's a rabbit trail, I'm going to cut it off there and say, Jesus went to a private place to pray because he probably prayed about all kinds of things just like this. He probably prayed thanksgiving to the Father because he loved the Father. He still loves the Father. He prayed for the needs of the people around him, and he saw their need. As we've seen so far in his ministry, he responded to their need in some incredible ways. But he prayed for them. He took the time. So I guess the sum of this rabbit trail is, think about it and ask yourself, how would God have you respond in terms of your prayer life? Prayer's hard sometimes. I know it is. I struggle with it too. But if Jesus needed to do it, as my master, I'm inclined to think that he didn't do something that I shouldn't be doing too. So we'll call that the end of the rabbit trail. Now, from what we've said about Mark so far, We've basically said that Mark made this pretty plain. He just sent the disciples back and he went to pray. And it's kind of a plain ending. But let's look at John chapter 6, verse 14. So we're at the end of the feeding. They've collected all the pieces. It's time to call it the end of the day, right? And it says in verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So Mark's ending of the meal was a little bit on the plain side, but here John has a slightly different perspective. It doesn't conflict with Mark, but it's making a point that Mark doesn't make. And that is that the people that were there that were fed actually did recognize that something special had happened here. That this man who provided this food was different. Take a look at verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone." Now, John certainly has a different perspective on how the end of this event worked. For John, Jesus is very near a position where he doesn't want to be, because Jesus didn't come to be their earthly king, but they wanted to make him king. They wanted to force their plan on Jesus. But maybe Jesus has a better plan. So one thought is that Jesus put the disciples into the boat, is what Mark says. Maybe John didn't hear Jesus tell the disciples to get in the boat. He just followed the rest of the disciples. But he doesn't make the point that Jesus put them in the boat. But knowing that the crowd basically had this idea they were going to make Jesus king, maybe instead Jesus put them in the boat as a safety measure. It's possible. Put them in the boat, get them away from it. Because there's an old expression about crowds can get a little ugly when they don't get what they want. Have we seen that in our history in the recent past? A few years back when property was being destroyed by people who were out of control. Crowds can get out of control. So Jesus put the disciples in the boat. And I'm not saying that Jesus could have probably made them scatter just by the power of his voice. He is Almighty God. But rather than do that, he sent the disciples away, and then he dismissed the crowd. And I don't know if it's like, after church when you're shaking hands with everybody, that 10,000 hands would be a lot. But he dismissed the crowd. There was no trouble, which really sounds more like a God event to me anyway. And then he goes off into the mountains to pray. But if he hadn't done that, think about the repercussions. If Jesus had been railroaded by the crowd to be the earthly king, how would he have conquered sin at that point? Remember, God doesn't think the way we think. So being the earthly king would probably get in the way of dying on the cross to serve as a substitute for our sin. Lacking that, or if that didn't occur, would any of the Jews have been saved? No. What about the Gentiles? They were already lost. They would just be lost forever, because the only way you can be saved is through the grace of Jesus Christ, through his substitutionary death on the cross for your sin, for my sin. So it certainly had to be that Jesus would not allow the crowd to take him and make him king. But man's desire to have an earthly savior, as we've seen in everything written about Jesus and his interactions with the Jews, man's desire to have an earthly savior is pretty strong. Because man doesn't worry about his sin, man worries about his comfort. Man worries about his power and his control. But to Jesus, those things are nothing. Because there's no power that man has that can stand up to the power of Almighty God. Now, let's look at John 6, starting in verse 16. And let's see how John's view of what happened is different, and whether that makes a difference to us. "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So John's telling of that story that night is a little bit different. Both stories show us that there was rough weather, or both versions. Matthew's version in particular and John's are both really specific about that. But we see John document that they were frightened when they saw Jesus walking on the water because they thought that he was a ghost or an apparition. They didn't see him as the man. And how many people have actually walked on the water in history? Have you ever thought about that? In all of the history that's ever been documented, other than mythological kind of stuff, nobody walks on water. People sink when they walk on water. But they were frightened, and it took them a minute to recognize that it was truly Jesus. And we see that he calms the disciples, and then he calms the storm. When he gets in the boat, he calms the storm. But basically, his first concern is the disciples. He wants to make sure that they're not afraid. And the good thing about the way John tells this story is that he and Mark harmonize really well. They're both telling the same story. You don't get a sense that there was any contention between them in terms of how they tell the story, because the facts that are different are just additive. It makes the story just a little richer to have both their versions, which is kind of nice. But turn to we're going to go to Matthew because Matthew adds something new to the story. We're going to talk about Matthew 14, verse 22 to 32. Not that you should think it odd, but it says that Jesus meets the disciples well offshore, right? So it's not like he's stepping on rocks in shallow water or something like that. He's out into the deep water. And all three gospel writers agree on this. So we might be prone to just read right over this passage, really. Okay, so Jesus walked on the water. He's God. Of course he can walk on the water. But he's in a human body. Human bodies don't walk on water. And so we can get ourselves into a little bit of a conundrum because, well, he's God 100%, but he's man, he's 100%. Would a man-God sink in the water because he's human, or would he walk on the water because he's God? You can turn that into a really complicated mess, but you don't have to. He is God, and he is man, and he walked on water, and there's something that really nice that comes out of this, because he's not the only one that's ever walked on water. That's what we're going to find out now. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You certainly are God's son." Now, there's a couple of important points to bring out here. If this were a myth or a legend, these three storytellers probably would have told the story exactly the same way, because that's what you did in oral tradition in particular. You learned a story, any story. You learned it verbatim, and when you told it verbatim, so that when you told it to small children, they learned the story correctly, and the story stayed consistent through the generations. And myth and legend works that way. What God's done here, though, is he's given us three storytellers with three different versions that all harmonize together. And he's done that so that we can see that this is a real story about real people and real events and all the stuff that goes on around these people. And one of the things that we see here is the introduction of Peter into this particular story. The other two guys didn't talk about Peter. But Peter's an interesting character, partly because he's got guts. He seems to be the guy to stand up first and have something to say or do. But here you are with Peter. Peter is a professional, or was a professional fisherman. He's been on boats a lot, probably since he was a little guy. And he's been out fishing a lot on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is known for its microbursts and storms and waves and just being, for a small body of water, being a pretty terrifying place to be when the weather gets bad. And these guys are out in bad weather. And as a fisherman, he knows what to do, but he's not surprised. He's on the Sea of Galilee. It gets bad weather. But he has guts, because even though he's out there fighting with the weather, he looks out on the water, he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he has the courage to say, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you." Now, how many fishermen are going to believe that once they step out of the boat, they're going to be standing on top of water? Most fishermen have been out of the boat more than once for one reason or another. And the water's not a hard thing, at least not when you step on it. It might be from 100 feet in the air, but it's certainly not hard when you step out onto it. And yet he has the courage to ask the Lord to call him to himself. And you got to love Peter for it, because I don't know if we could do that. But Jesus tells him to come. Now the question is, Peter was courageous enough to ask, but is it courage that got him to step out of the boat, or is it faith? Because they're not the same. Faith comes from God. Courage comes from within. I would argue that it's faith. The reason I would argue that it's faith, there's two reasons. The first reason I'd argue that it's faith is because it has to be the work of the Spirit to take that step. It has to be because Jesus told him to come. And his focus at that moment was on Jesus. And that's good. I would also argue that it was faith because Jesus points out that his failure in this event, it's not that he did anything wrong, it's that his faith is weak. And that kind of drives home the message that Peter stepped out in faith and became the second human being to walk on water. Others have done it with technology now, but nobody's done it the way these two guys did it. They just stepped out. But Peter didn't start sinking until he looked around and his faith faltered. He lost sight of Jesus. He saw the wind. He saw the waves. But still, he got to do something none of us have gotten to do yet. Maybe someday, but not yet. He walked on water. That had to be cool. Wouldn't you love to know that your faith is strong enough that you could actually step out of the boat too? It'd be good to know, because to tell you the truth, God values your faith. It's a big deal to God. Your faith matters. But poor Peter starts to sink. What's he do? He does the one thing he could do that's the most intelligent, most sane, most reasonable, most important thing he could do. He calls out to Jesus to save him. That's the right call. It's the right call, because Jesus is the only one that can save anybody in any way that's meaningful or important. Jesus is the Savior. It'd be one thing if you're out in the lake having a great time and all of a sudden you start just failing and you can't swim anymore and you start going under and you call out to your buddy that's with you, because you should always swim with a buddy, hey, pull me out. That's one thing. But Peter needed to be saved, not just from the water, if you think about it. He also needed to be saved from a faltering faith at that point. And there's no one that other than Jesus that could do that for him. I think one of the things we can definitely say is that when life is rough and we feel ourselves sinking, or we feel like we're drowning in the details of this life, we should consider who we're going to call out to at that point. We've called out to Jesus to save us. That's why we're here. But you and I know that as we go through life, there are more times that Jesus saves us than you can count, because life is hard, and he's the only way for us to be saved, and he needs to be our Lord, our Master, and our Savior now and forever. I do want to point out one thing about Peter's faith crisis, and that is, if you think about it, Jesus didn't condemn him. Jesus didn't say, you know, hey, sink a little lower because you failed me. Jesus just reached out and grabbed him, took him. No condemnation. And then they got in the boat and the waves stopped. And then Matthew makes the point in verse 33 that the men in the boat worshiped him and they said to him, you certainly are God's son. It's amazing. When you think about the disciples, do you wonder about this kind of back and forth thing that goes on where sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they appreciate him for who he really is. Other times they seem to completely forget everything he said about what he's got to do. I mean, it'd be nice to think the disciples always felt like they do when they're quoted in verse 33, but it's just not the way it works. But in Mark 6, verse 52, we see that they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. It's a sad statement to me. We know that 11 of the disciples did not ultimately fail in their devotion to Jesus. They served their lives out for Jesus all the way to the end. But it's worth considering that sometimes a person can look at the evidence and still struggle with accepting what they see. And seeing it clearly all the time and not wavering, we can all struggle with that a bit. In this case, the disciples had participated in something miraculous, and we know from what we've talked about that it was not a fake event. It was not, there was no fraud in this. There was no deception. But as I said earlier, we're going to move down the road in Mark, and eventually we're going to find out that this is all forgotten, that there's going to be a time to feed people again, and it's going to be like it's all brand new, which is kind of bizarre. So to close out, we're going to close out Mark today. We only have a few words to say about the rest of it. Back in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So when they arrived at the shore, Jesus' life kind of picked up right back where it left off, didn't it? They get out of the boat, there's a crowd, there's people that need to be healed, and Jesus was willing to heal them. He was capable of it, he was willing to do it, and he did it. Now, people were healed by touching his cloak, similar to the woman with the hemorrhage that touched his cloak. They would just touch him and they were healed. But is it the garment that does the healing? Does it have any healing power at all in it? If Jesus were to take his cloak off and throw it in a corner, and somebody walked over and tried to get healed, would they get healed? They could, but it's not likely, because it's not the cloak that's doing the healing. It's the power of God. And the healing of the sick, when you think about all the experiences we've seen so far, the healing of the sick is a response to an act of faith. And like I said earlier, God values faith. Every act of faith that comes from believing that Jesus is the healer, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the King of Kings, and that he is the Lord of Lords, is important to God. It should be important to us, too. We need to be faithful. I really appreciate the fact that Mark closed the chapter out this way, because I think that in doing that, he's brought it back to a message of faith for us, so that we can recognize that Jesus, in asking us to be faithful to him, he promises us so many things. He promises us blessing. He promises us growth. More importantly, he promises to be in our lives. But isn't there something really good in knowing that Jesus is God? And Jesus is saying to each one of us, come. It's a constant thing. It's just every day Jesus is calling you, come. Because we don't want to be further from Christ. We want to grow closer to Christ. He's actually our groom. He is the one that we treasure, or we need to treasure. If we belong to the church, we need to treasure him. So when he says come, we need to respond. And we need to respond in faith. And I'd just like to say that I am looking forward to spending eternity with him. And I really hope that all of you are feeling the same way, that the day is coming. The day is coming when the mysteries are going to be shown and we're going to be with him. He is going to hold you in a way that, and make you feel loved in a way that you've never felt before, because he truly does love you for eternity. May God richly bless you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just love you. We're amazed by you. And Lord, we would pray that you would continue to work on us, change us, allow us to be transformed, to be more like you, and allow us to respond to your call to come. Give us the faith and the courage and the love and all those things so that we can start our days just praising your name and wanting more of you. And we can work through our days praising your name and wanting more of you. And we can go to sleep at night longing for the next day that we get to spend praising your name and getting to know you more. Lord, bless our week. Bless the work that we do. Bless the relationships that we have. Guide us to people that need to know you. Your kingdom needs to be bigger. And we want to help. We want to help make that happen. So help us to water, help us to plant, help us to be faithful, and then you bring the increase, and you, hopefully, we all will just unite in this and just agree, you will be glorified, and all the glory and honor will go to you. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.